Good morning, everyone. 8 years ago, give or take a few weeks, I was a fresher moving to my first college room at university. Outside, the corridors were covered in posters advertising the Christian Union's first evangelistic talk of the year, which was entitled, A First, A Blue, a Wife. What are you here for? Well, I'm pleased to say that out of the 4 years, I came away with two of those three things. However, I also got something much less pleasant from my student days, which was a massive debt courtesy of my student loan. Now, generally, my student loan doesn't impact my life too much because it comes out of my earnings before I even see them. So by and large, I can ignore it and be happy. However, because of how kind and thoughtful the people at the student loans company are, they feel compelled every year to send me a summary of how my mountain of debt is doing, which is generally a bit of a gloomy read. That is, all apart from one particular statement from a few years ago. When it arrived, I was very pleasantly surprised to see an extra line on the summary between total repayments received during this period and closing debit balance was another line which read other credits applied, and next to it the tidy sum of £1,500. Someone had paid off £1,500 of my own debt. I still don't really know who it was, but what I do know is that I had a debt and that somebody else paid at least a part of it for me on my behalf. An uncommon use these days of the word redeem is to pay off a debt, meaning that someone else has partially redeemed me from what I owed. This morning, we're going to consider how God has paid off an infinitely larger debt at infinitely greater cost to himself for each one of us. Jesus is our Redeemer. And all we have to do is accept his free gift of redemption today. For the last month or so in the morning service, we've been going through the book of Job. Job, the main character, has had an awful time of it. He was rich with family, friends, and status, and it was all taken away from him. Even his own body became covered in sores and boils. Most of the book is Job's discussion with three of his so-called friends who have come to talk and comfort him, but all they do is make it worse. Instead of consoling him in his suffering, they just keep on going on about how it's all his fault. They say things like, well, you've obviously done something wrong to get into a state like this. They apply their own theoretical ideas about pain and suffering and the perceived cause of it, rather than taking in the reality of Job's situation. They don't help him deal with it. Instead, they blame him for it. This is where Job is up to when we get to our passage for today, which is Job chapter 19, verses 23 to 27. And I left my Bible over there. Job says, oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead, or engraved in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Here, Job is at the very bottom of the pit. He has reached the end of his tether with his friends, and he is inconsolable in his grief. But here, in the depths of despair, he speaks one of the most emotional, faithful, and prophetic statements in the whole of the Old Testament. I know that my Redeemer lives. This is what I want to talk about today. Now, there are two radical changes in Job's outlook that we see in our passage compared to what we've seen in Job up until now. First, he seems to have finally realized that maybe he won't be saved and vindicated in this life. Before, he was adamant that he himself could argue the case of his innocence with God. In chapter 13, he says, "I desire to speak to the Almighty, to argue my case with God." But now he's lost even the hope of that. Instead, he says, "Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in rock forever." He says, "I wish that my side of the argument were written down so that I could be heard even when I'm gone." He now believes that he will never get a chance to plead his own case. And instead, he wants his words immortalized so that future generations can say what he had to say in the matter. In other words, he has lost all hope that he might be saved or healed any time now. This is the very end of grief. And maybe you know what that feels like, when there are no words left to be said. This is where Job has ended up. But, there is more. Although Job has decided that he can't be saved in this life, he still trusts in God's love, his faithfulness, and above all, in God's justice. Therefore, what's the answer if we believe both in a just God, but also that we won't see his justice in our lifetimes? The only logical conclusion is that we must trust and believe that we will see God's justice in another life, in the next life instead. And this is the answer that Job comes to. Job lived many years before Jesus of Nazareth and didn't have the New Testament to learn from like we do. Job instead based his knowledge on raw faith in a God that he couldn't easily read up on. "By faith," Job writes, "after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. It won't be seeing God in my place," says Job, "or a spirit of myself who will see God." Job believes that he will see God in his own flesh and bones, using his own eyes in his own body. And then, in that moment, he will have justice. What an uplifting revelation for him to have. Job glimpses our future hope in a way that is almost unique in the Old Testament. And when we view our own earthly struggles with this eternal perspective, trusting that at the very end, God will make all things right, it changes our entire outlook on life. Indeed, some commentators on Job notice a subtle change in his tone after this passage, as if he's found an enduring hope that carries him on to the end of the book. And there's another radical change in Job's thoughts and beliefs that we see in this passage as well. We've heard how previously Job was willing to fight his own case in front of God. He believed that if he could say his piece, then his own innocence would prevail. He thought he could do it all himself, that he didn't need anyone else. But Job seems to have finally realized that he can't make it on his own. Instead, he needs help. And again, we see the fierce power of Job's faith in God. He still trusts in God's saving love for him. And this trust gives him the boldness to proclaim his hope that God will provide someone else who will help him. "I know that my Redeemer lives. He is certain that there will be someone else to fight his corner to save him, and that such a person lives even now." Because he knows he can't save, he can't redeem himself, he's decided that instead God will provide a redeemer for him. He doesn't say, "I hope," or I think, or I pray, but he says, I know. He is confident in God's love, and therefore he's confident in God's provision. Now, the word redeemer used here means someone who will buy Job's life back. The Hebrew word is something like goel or gaal. It's a bit tricky to translate because vowels are a bit fluid in Hebrew. But it literally means kinsman redeemer. That is someone who is family or personally close to Job. In a previous chapter, Job spoke of a witness or an advocate for him. Someone who'd plead his case before God. But these terms are very legalistic and impersonal. Now he's talking about a personal friend, a kinsman redeemer. And you might recognize that phrase from when we studied the book of Ruth. Boaz was the kinsman redeemer to Ruth, and he was her close protector and provider. To redeem means to pay the price at cost to yourself. When Kath redeems all her £1 theatre token vouchers so she can enjoy Shakespeare and I can endure it, the redemption involves her giving the vouchers and receiving a discount in exchange. Redemption entails a giving and a taking at the same time. The reason Job needs a redeemer is because the salvation he longs to receive comes at a cost. And it's the same for you and me. In the Old Testament, God is described as the Redeemer of Israel. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, God says, I am the Lord. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. God saves through his love, the love of the best kind of family, the closest kind of kin. And his outstretched arm conveys the costliness of this work for him. Have you ever tried picking up something, even something relatively light, with your arms outstretched in front of you? It's a lot harder than if you just pick it up close to your body. It takes effort, and this is an image of the effort that God expends to save us with his outstretched arm. Now, we can't know for certain who Job is talking about when he speaks of his own personal redeemer, or even if he himself has any idea who it might be. But what we do know for certain is that Job trusts that God will provide for him someone who is close to him, someone who loves him, a kinsman, who is ready and willing to personally, from their own pockets, pay the price for Job's life. And all because he believes in God's love and God's faithfulness to the very end. Now, fast forward a couple of thousand years. Job spoke about what he had no evidence for, but we can speak about what we know to be true. One thing which sets Job's experience so far apart from others in the Old Testament is that he came to realize that he himself did not hold the keys to his own future, but instead he needed someone else to unlock the door to life for him. In the New Testament, we see that this is exactly the case for everyone, including me and including you. Now, slavery was very common in biblical times, and sometimes people would get into such debt that the only way out, the only way that they could make enough money to pay off that debt, was to sell themselves as a slave. In the marketplace, slaves would be bought and sold. They'd be auctioned to the highest bidder, and the money made from the sale could then be used to clear the remaining debt that that person had. But it was at the cost of their own freedom. In this situation, someone else might have pity on such a person and pay the price that they owe, but then let the person that they've just bought go free. In doing this, the buyer would be redeeming that person. They paid the ransom price for them. In the New Testament, St. Paul writes that we're all slaves to sin. That is, we all sin and do wrong in God's eyes. We're impatient, we're snappy, we do things we know we shouldn't do, and leave undone the things we're too self-absorbed to get around to doing. I, for one, know that the phrase, "I didn't think," is often my poor excuse when I've missed an opportunity to be loving. I didn't think to help because I was too busy thinking of myself. Thankfully, Jesus is the only one who is not a slave to sin, and he has paid our ransom price for us. We are all slaves to sin, and in God's perfect justice, the only possible punishment for sin is death. But Jesus died in our place. Jesus died in our place. This is God's ultimate redemption, his ultimate buying back of his people. Jesus didn't sin at all. He's the perfect Son of God. But he gave up his own life on the cross to buy us out of our slavery to sin. He paid our price so that we don't have to. And in doing so, he became our Redeemer. And the cost to himself was infinitely greater than simply paying off a debt. But death couldn't hold Jesus down. 3 days after he gave his life for us, he rose again from the dead. And we know that on the last day, he will come and stand upon the earth to judge it. And while Job didn't know it, his description of his own personal kinsman redeemer is an exact match for Jesus. He is our redeemer. He will stand on the earth at the end of time. And he is also our kinsman, because when we choose to accept his sacrifice for ourselves, because it is a conscious choice put before all of us, we become children of God, which means we come into his family. He becomes our kin, and we get to share in his inheritance of eternal life. And here we've come full circle. Job spoke of what, through his faith, he only dimly glimpsed. The full meaning of this Redeemer for us was merely a glimmer of the first light of dawn for Job. But we know now that the God in whom Job trusted is the God in whom is made known to us in Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer. And just like Job, when we put our trust in God, when we realize our need for help and we turn to him, we can say with confidence, "I know that my Redeemer lives." For we receive Jesus' redemption for ourselves, no strings attached. And finally, when we can trust in our resurrection through Jesus, and like Job, we trust that God will prevail at the very end, we might see this life very differently. So where does all that leave my student loan? Well, it turned out that, being from Swansea, the Welsh Assembly government had a hand in my £1,500 redemption. Politics is fickle, though, and they've not paid anything since. Thankfully, I have a Redeemer who is much closer to me and who's paid a far greater debt for me and has done so in full. And I know that one day I will see him face to face. And so I can say with Job, "I know that my Redeemer, Jesus Christ, lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh, in my new resurrected body, I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have provided a Redeemer for us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you will write on our hearts today through your Holy Spirit the meaning of that, Lord, that we would take that home with us today. And Lord, I ask that anyone who's not accepted this redemption for themselves, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in them, that they would turn to you, and that you would heal them. In Jesus' mighty name I pray. Amen.